Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all, especially visitors in our midst and those following us via the live stream. I do that in a Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 84, verse 1, O Lord of hosts, Almighty King, the praises of your house I sing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful day, a day on which we can rest from our daily labor and find our true rest in you, a day in which in this country in all freedom we can gather together to worship and to praise your great and holy name. And we do think and are mindful of those who cannot do so. We ask, Lord, that you would be with brothers and sisters in this world who find it difficult to come together, whether through oppression or persecution. We ask that you would be with them and also sustain them. We pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon this service of worship, that we would be able from the heart to sing your praises and also attentively listen to what you have to say to us in your holy word. Bless then also the preaching of that word, and may your word be worked in our hearts by your Spirit. And may the worship that we bring be received before your heavenly throne. Lord, we pray too for the collection of which we're about to contribute. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters in Sumba, that you would bless the funds raised for mission aid there, that they would be found to be helpful, that your gospel also may be furthered in that country as evangelists preach that and attempt to reach more of the population. And Lord, we pray too that you would be with Australia, which is becoming more and more secular. And we ask too, Lord, that the gospel preaching in this country may have your blessing, and that the hearts and minds of many may be reached. Lord, these things we hold before you, not because we think we deserve to ask you, but we ask humbly and yet boldly in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. And the collection this afternoon is indeed for the work of Mission Aid and Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing Psalm 126, all stanzas. And in that psalm, we sing of the celebration of God's redemption from exile. Redemption, of course, is a key theme in Lord's Day 1, which we'll be dealing with this afternoon. So following upon the collection, Psalm 126. Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. We'll start with the first four verses of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we turn to chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. But they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 92, the verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. The verses 2, 3, and 4 are addressed to the Lord as a prayer. It's my privilege to preach to you this afternoon what we confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And in combination with what we confess in Lord's Day 1, we'll be looking more closely at what Paul writes in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. We'll just read those again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from hymn 64, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the equivalent to the Book of Praise, back at the end of the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism was not to be found wedged between the Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. Of course, the Canons of Dort had not yet been written. The Heidelberg Catechism was found wedged between the form for infant baptism and the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that kind of shows you something of its intended purpose. For the Heidelberg Catechism was written and was taught and still is taught to enable brothers and sisters to properly and appropriately profess their faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore render them able to knowingly and with full awareness partake of the Lord's Supper. And the church found it good not only to use this catechism for the instruction of the children, but also for the public instruction of God's people on a regular basis. For we learn in Scripture, and we can also see that from our own experience, that we ourselves are weak, and we do need constant reminding of the fundamental truths that we confess in God's Word. Preaching from the Catechism is also a good thing for ministers of the Gospel, because it helps to keep us on track and avoid a lack of balance in our preaching. or an unnecessary imbalance by always harping on about one's personal beefs. Now, in the Reformed churches of the world, there are several different catechisms. Perhaps the most well-known ones are, in addition to the Heidelberg Catechism, that the Presbyterians tend to use, the Westminster Confessions. But the beauty of the Heidelberger is that, as well as teaching us the fundamentals of what the gospel is about, at the same time there is constant application. And you see this right from the very beginning, the way that the catechism begins. What is, then, your only comfort in life and in death? Right from the very beginning, it's touching our hearts and the very being, the very state of our existence. Why are we here? What comfort do I derive from God's gospel? In fact, the catechism is often called the Book of Comfort. For it is a gospel that reaches the heart. Now, what we confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism is rather beautifully encapsulated by what Paul writes in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. And so we're going to be looking also at those verses rather closely this afternoon, with what we confess in Lord's Day 1 as a little bit more the background. And I preach to you God's grace as our teacher in life and in death. And we'll see, firstly, God's grace as the center of the gospel, and secondly, the teaching of this grace of God. Firstly, then, God's grace as the center of the gospel. Now, you might have been used to thinking, well, if we're talking about the center of the gospel, surely that is Jesus Christ. And obviously, in a certain sense, that would be quite correct. But have a look at what Paul is doing as he writes to Titus, a young pastor that has been trained by him. At the beginning of chapter 2, he's been talking about how he needs to be teaching, that various different sorts of people in the congregation also take up their own responsibilities. And so he's talking about how older men ought to be conducting themselves, older women towards the younger women and younger men, slaves, what their responsibilities are in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, in verse 11, he gives the reason or the motivation for living this kind of thankful life. He says, why are we going to do all these things? Well, because the grace of God, and it's a grace that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It's this grace of God, says Paul. This is the way I want to summarize the gospel, to summarize what God is doing with this gospel. It is his grace. And it's a grace that also teaches us. It is active. Very often at catechism, we talk about the question, you know, what is grace? How can you define that? And the boys and the girls, they soon learn that the answer that they're expected to give is undeserved love. Undeserved is what typifies grace. In Dutch, there's a nice way of explaining the concept, because in Dutch, you see, when two youths, for example, might be wrestling and fighting with each other on the floor, and one of them gets on top of the other, and he's pinning him down, and the other fella feels, oh no, there's no way I'm going to get back on this. You yell out in Dutch, translated then, grace, grace. In English, I guess you'd say, I give up. But in Dutch, you yell out, grace. And the intention is, give me grace. Yes, we've been fighting, I don't deserve it, but I give up. Give me grace. Show me your favor. I don't deserve it. I've been punching you as much as you've been punching me. Give me grace. Well, the situation between us and God, of course, has big differences to that. But there is this in common. There's a conflict a grand conflict between God and mankind. For we have, right from the very beginning, sinned. And we have, as it were, spit in the face of God by offending His majesty, His holiness, the very fact that He created us and gave us this world to live in. And His anger against us is entirely justified. As much as also the punishment that is in store for mankind. And yet, it's not us calling out, "Grace, grace!" We don't even do that. We're so sinful. It's God calling out, "I offer you grace. Here is grace. Take it." You see, we have no right to salvation. None whatsoever. But the grace, as Paul writes, is the grace that brings us to salvation. You can think of many ways in which undeserved love or a favor can be granted in this world. But, says Paul, this is saving grace of God. Which kind of brings us to the next question, which is also often asked at catechism. And I think recently in one of the groups we certainly talked about this, and one or two were found to be heretics. I really puzzled this afternoon because I like to name and shame, as you know, but I couldn't quite remember who it was, so they get off. But the real question then that's asked at catechism is, okay, so we're saved by God's grace from what exactly? We're redeemed, bought back, as it were, from who? You see, and some people, thinking that they're going to be smart, will give us the answer, "Oh, of course, from Satan. Aren't we in the power of Satan?" And doesn't the Catechism, after all, say we're delivered from the power of Satan? And, well, that would make you a good Seventh-day Adventist, but not a Reformed person. The Bible actually nowhere says, nowhere, that we are saved from Satan. And you know, eternal punishment is not like medieval pictures often make of it, if you look at those old paintings, as if the place where Satan rules and Satan's going to punish all those people that God sends to him. Have you never read the book of Revelation? Hell is the place where Satan himself and his angels are punished. We're not saved from Satan. We're saved from God's anger. God's righteous anger against our sin. And that's why God is the one that can be offering grace. Love that is undeserved, to spare us from His righteous anger. So you see, the gospel immediately puts you in the balance between hell and heaven. Hell is what we deserve. God's anger, God's condemnation of us. Heaven, grace, is what He offers. And that offer has nothing whatsoever to do with your status, with your past life, with your character. It is an entirely free offer to each and every human being on this planet, irrespective of who you are and what your upbringing was, or what your background might be. That is grace. And you'd be bonkers not to take it. Which of course begs the question, why do so many people reject it? And there you start seeing the extent of our sinfulness. Because sin covers up and veils reality. The reality that the Bible clearly shows us is that God is the person that created this world, and he put us on it to serve him in thankfulness for this beautiful creation. But in our sinfulness, we don't even want to see that. We turn away from it, or as Paul would put that in Romans 1, we suppress, we hold down the truth in unrighteousness. We do that almost automatically because of our sinful nature. Because we don't want to see reality, we don't want to see God's anger against us. And man becomes very inventive in all manner of different ways of constructing a new reality in which to live so that he kind of feels good, of course, until the moment of death. Paul says plainly, grace is the center point of what God is offering. The grace that brings salvation. And that, in large part, was one of the main points of the Reformation. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had been bit by bit making salvation into a kind of institution. An institution that whereby you needed to contribute to your own salvation, to earn, as it were, the privilege of receiving grace. And grace became almost a material thing that was given to you by means of the sacraments of baptism, Holy Supper, and a few others. But grace, says Paul, is entirely free. And it is offered by God. And it motivates a relationship. You see, that was what God was after right from the very beginning, when he created Adam and Eve. A relationship. He created beings that obviously would serve him, but he wanted them to do that in love. He wanted them to respond to him. And so he comes down to our level. In the Bible, he establishes a relationship with us. He seals that with an oath. That's what we call covenant. And he makes promises. And he promises to hear our prayers. He promises, if we respond to him, that he will be our God, looking after us, and in Jesus Christ, as a heavenly Father. A relationship. You see, God didn't create mankind to be puppets. It would have been easy to make little robots. And that way, of course, you'd ensure that they would never fall into sin. But then they'd never have to make a loving choice either, which is what a relationship is all about. A relationship is about love. And love is about self-denial and often self-sacrifice. Because of your love, you choose also to honor another above yourself. Which is what God is asking also in the gospel. He's not wanting self-interested people to go through the motions of coming to church and what else not, just for a get out of hell free card. And this relationship is also central to what Paul writes in verse 14. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. He became one of us. He gave himself on the cross to die that he might redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, a people for his possession, as Paul literally puts that. He wants a people and a relationship with this people that he gathers together in himself. Because in him is the only way that we can indeed escape God's anger against sin. Because Jesus is the only one that has paid the ultimate penalty to take that anger away. And only by protecting ourselves under his wings, as it were, by embracing him in faith, can we escape God's righteous anger. He died out of love for us. And he asks us to respond in love. Isn't this really what the first part of Lord's Day 1 is all about? That I'm not my own. I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am his special possession, part of his people. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. The devil no longer controls my life in the sense that sin is the all-dominating thing and it's what I'm living for and it's my end goal. I have turned around by God's grace, for as we well know, it is God's grace even that grants us that faith in order to embrace Jesus Christ. And then you're moving in a different direction to the honor and to the praise of God, understanding that you have been spared that ultimate fate. Well, then I'd like to come back to what Paul writes in verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation, he says, has appeared to all men, teaching us. It's God's grace, then, that teaches us. This is what motivates us in our life of thankful love to him. What does that tell us? It means that the reason that you're sitting here in church ought not, in the first place, to be the fear of hell or a desire to get into heaven. Not that those other two have no place. You see the Lord Jesus in his ministry using the fear of hell in his preaching and the beauties of heaven. But ultimately, it is to be this love relationship for God who so freely has pardoned us that we really just want to live for him. And that does take some soul searching from time to time for all of us. That we honestly ask ourselves, what really motivates me deep down in my life to make the choices that I do, to live the way that I do? And where am I headed? Where am I really going? What are my thoughts focusing on? And is it the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you? And is it such that we respond to that offer of grace, to that gospel, with a willingness even to lay down our own lives should we be called upon? In other words, that body and soul, we put our lives on the table for the Lord. Take my life. Use it. As Paul says in Romans 12, as a voluntary sacrifice, a living sacrifice for God. Well, that brings me in the second place to the teaching of God's grace. I come to the content of verse 12. What is it that grace is supposed to be teaching us? Well, writes Paul, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the negative side of it. We need to deny certain things in our lives because, well, let's be honest, even if we do come to faith and if we embrace Jesus Christ and this great offer of grace in the gospel and we can look forward to heaven and we can think, I'm shielded from God's anger, nevertheless, there remains that struggle against a sinful nature. It doesn't just go away. Even though deep down, our whole reason for living has done a massive 180-degree turn. But you see, that's where we granted the opportunity to show the response of love. For love is shown in a struggle. If everything's easy, and all the choices in life are easy, well, you could reason it's easy to show love, but in fact, the love that is shown is a rather cheap love. Real love is shown when difficult choices need to be made, and they are made in love for the other. And we have to remember, of course, the person that we're asked to embrace and love, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, He has done so much more out of love for us. We will never, never be able to repay that. He has set us free to serve Him. And if we're going to show that love, and if we're going to deny then, learning from grace, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, yes, that sometimes means that we need to take difficult choices, to take real concrete steps to deal with sins in our own lives. Because sin just doesn't go away because you pray about it. We pray and we take action. We ask for forgiveness, and at the same time, we deliberately take action to avoid the kinds of temptations that we are really susceptible to. We need to remove the sources of temptation. And if there are real difficulties, to even dare to use each other as accountability partners where appropriate. What is this ungodliness then that Paul is talking about? Literally, it's a lack of fearful awe of God. That's what the word in its root actually boils down to. A lack of fearful awe for God. I think you can all see that that's certainly present when we fall into sin. There's no real awe for the majesty of God. And this comes back also in the positives that Paul gives. Denying godlessness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Godly, that's the opposite, obviously, of ungodliness. And that word also in the Greek boils down to fearful awe for God's power and majesty. That power and majesty is well illustrated in what we confess in Lord's Day 1. Then we say, God also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. So powerful is God. We should have a great awe for that majesty and power of God that He is willing and by grace has offered to use to our benefit. And Paul says we should be sober too, so that we're not ruled by lust anymore. Lust for more. More prestige. Maybe a bigger business. More toys. Things that maybe in a different context are not necessarily in and of themselves wrong, but if they're the dominating desire in our lives, they most certainly are wrong. For time and again, you see in the gospel, contentment being emphasized. Paul says that elsewhere specifically, I have learned to be content. And really, if you think about it, with what we spoke about this morning with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can understand that. If really Our future is tied up in that glorious kingdom of Christ, yet to be revealed, eternal life and resurrection. Then everything in this life, as I said this morning, pales into insignificance. Well, if it pales into insignificance, then contentment in this life shows that we have the right attitude. That we're putting the things of this world into perspective. You know, one way of learning about that is dealing with a serious burglary, as happened recently, at least to myself. It takes a couple of days just to get your head around what happens. But you soon realize, you know, even if insurance wouldn't cover everything that was taken, you can live without things. Much harder is living with the injustice. But there too, God comes with his gospel. For there will be a day of reckoning and a day of justice when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the thing that we're taught to pray for is that not only ourselves, but also those around us, others, and dare I say it, even burglars, might see their need to repent and to have remorse, that they too may be prepared for the day of judgment. That puts the things of this world into their proper perspective. And so Paul talks about living soberly and righteously by God's word. That is our living bread. And the whole point of this is that we are made to be heartily and willingly ready to serve him. And isn't that the way also that the Catechism closes? By his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. In this way, says Paul, soberly, righteously, and godly, with respect and awe for God's power and majesty. Well, brothers and sisters, isn't there an awful lot of comfort in God's grace? It doesn't depend on us, on what we do to make ourselves ready to receive grace. It is given in Christ, crucified and resurrected. We need to respond with trust in God. That's what faith is. Trust in God. Embracing his Son. Asking for the strength of the Holy Spirit. And living in love for him. Even as he loved us first in Jesus Christ. May he grant each and every one of us that faith. Praised be his name. Amen. Let's sing from hymn 64, the verses 1 and 2. Let us come before our Lord in thanks. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what thanksgiving could ever be enough to render for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ your Son? That we have been delivered from a certain condemnation, righteous condemnation, from your anger against our sin. That your Son took upon himself our punishment to die on the cross. And that you sealed to us the assurance that we might have of salvation in that by raising him from the dead and demonstrably showing that the curse of death in him is undone. Lord, enable us, as weak as we are, to truly embrace your Son in faith, that we might be assured that also our death no longer is a punishment for sins, and that we too may look forward to resurrection at the last day. And while you give us life and breath, enable us, Lord, indeed, to give our lives in your service, that we might truly be that special possession of your Son, Jesus Christ. And open our eyes to the avenues that you place for us for service, that we may grasp them instead of looking for ways of self-betterment and raising up our own kingdoms instead of yours. Lord, help us to use the gifts and the talents you've given us to your service. We pray, Lord, that you would make all of us bold to confess our faith before men, so that others too may yet come to see the light and the grace of this gospel, and that also here in Western Australia, the population may once again turn to you in repentance and turn for your blessing. Make us a part of that, Lord, that we might truly be light and salt in the community, and bless all the endeavors that are there to bring that gospel. We pray that you'd be with us this evening. Grant that we may close this beautiful day in you, and that we would be ready for a new week of work in your service. Where we have personal struggles, Lord, in this life, whether they be physical or psychological, grant us every day again the grace that we need and the strength, without mumbling or complaining, to serve you in thankfulness, that we might have a genuine love for you and recognition of the love that you have had for us in Jesus Christ your Son. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's close with a singing of hymn 67, the verses 1 and 2. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.